Today we get a little bit of a bigger portion. We will read verses 1 through 16 in chapter 2, Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 16. Hear and receive this with faith, hope, and love. This is what the Lord says to us tonight. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise and as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Before the internet, we had the Library of Alexandria, a temple of knowledge, scroll upon scroll, a wonder of the ancient world, a place where the best minds this world had to offer gathered. Ideas were shared and studied, and for a time it seemed that all the world's wisdom was being gathered, preserved against the forgetfulness of time. Again, we now have the internet. That doesn't sound very impressive. We might feel like we have a new thing in our hands, but the same idea was there present in ancient Egypt millennia ago. If we collect all knowledge, store it well enough, and tend the fire of human reason, then surely, surely we will hold on to something permanent. And then, of course, as the history nerds among us will remember, that library burned. Perhaps not all at once. Historians still argue about the details, but the outcome is always the same: ash and loss. It appears it started when Julius Caesar accidentally set it on fire in 48 BC, but it's hard to be sure. The only certainty we have about that library is that it is gone. the most extraordinary collection of human wisdom the world has ever seen, reduced to nothing. Imagine being the librarian who watched it happen. Imagine being one of the scholars who dedicated their whole lives to filling those shelves only to find them blackened and empty. What does someone do with that kind of loss? What do you say to yourself in that situation? Maybe if one were honest, one would say something like this: I considered all that my hands had done and all the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. You've heard these words before. Because that's what it comes down to, it, isn't it? You work, you build, you spend your entire life crafting your existential Alexandria, whether with books, wealth, experience, status. But in the end, the fire comes for it all. Nothing lasts long enough to quiet that ache in your guts, reminding you that even the best of what you do is frustratingly, relentlessly fleeting. And we know this is true because someone took it to the extreme and lived to tell the tale. Our old friend Solomon stacked up so much wealth and wisdom that he became a living library of Alexandria, building an empire so vast that it would long last enough to satisfy his heart. Yet what did he find at the end? Ash and loss. His library, so to speak, burned, and the world hardly noticed. And this is where most of us stop in our lives, either accepting that life is fleeting and meaningless, or trying our best not to think about it, to distract us. But Ecclesiastes won't let us look away. It drags us into admitting what we already know: nothing here will last. It's a painful road to reach the wise destination, but that's the thing about hitting rock bottom. There's only one way to go, and that's up. Solomon wants us to quit running after the wind so we can finally look for the one thing that we will not, that will not burn or be taken away. He wants us to perceive that this whole world is ash so we can look to the paradise kingdom ruled by a king who does not die. As we look to scriptures, we find that Jesus Christ alone fills the void that Solomon so keenly felt when he wrote this book. And he does not offer libraries or palaces under the sun, but he offers himself, eternal, unshakable, and imperishable, in a body like ours, but much better. So when we think of all that, when we look at our text, then we will see that Solomon is teaching us today, in summary, that even when everything crumbles to dust, in Jesus, our labor is not in vain. Again, that's the main point of this passage. Even when everything crumbles to dust, in Jesus, our labor is not in vain. We'll see that tonight in 3 points. And the first is that the wages of life is dust. The wages of life is dust, verses 1 through 11. Last week, for those who are here, we watched Solomon let his wisdom loose on the world. He took his razor-sharp, unmatched intellect and turned it toward understanding all that is done under the sun. And what he found was not enlightenment, not clarity, but futility. The world would not bend to human reason, we found out. So now he shifts gears. He's going to try something else. If he cannot understand the world, perhaps he can build something meaningful within it. Perhaps with his hands, if not with his brain, with his toil and sweat, he can carve out a place of lasting satisfaction. So he will try a little bit of everything. Verses 1 and 2, he turns to joy. But joy is a fickle thing. As we look to this first half of our text, we'll see that Solomon tries and he tries and he tries and still can't get no satisfaction. The Rolling Stones might have sung it, but Solomon lived it. He keeps going down the Mick Jagger path then. Alcohol, verse 3. Arts, verse 4. Money and possessions, verses 7 and 8. Music and sex, verse 8. He threw himself into every delight under the sun, hoping something would stick or endure, but it never does it? And now for the love of all good things that exist in this world, stop right now what you're doing, because I know what you're doing. I know what you're thinking. You are going full speed to the old youth group mantra, worldly pleasure does not satisfy. That's kind of a low-hanging fruit in this text, isn't it? You're hearing what I'm saying, you're reading the book, and you're nodding along, yeah, thinking of prodigal sons and wasted years of those who chase sex, drugs, and rock and roll into the grave. And I know, quoting the Rolling Stones did not help you go that way, as you might have. But I want you to see that Solomon's warning is not so predictable. Because he's not only talking about indulgence. Because keep looking at the text. Look at how he talks about effort and about work. About the pride of creating value with your own hands. His experiment is not the story of a man wasting himself on empty vices. It's the story of a man trying to rebuild the paradise we lost because our first parents were looking for wisdom, for satisfaction in the only place God told them not to. So he builds, oh, he builds. Look at verses 4 to 7. Houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, pools. He plants trees and waters them with reservoirs. He fills this new Eden with people, with worker, with slaves, generation after generation born under his roof. And if my point is not that clear, the Hebrew word in verse 5 for parks, which is not a word I usually read in the Bible, the word he uses there is a word borrowed from the Persian language, paideia, from which we get the word paradise. Solomon is quite literally trying to recreate the garden, to roll back the curse with his own two hands. And in some sense, as you keep reading, you realize that he partially succeeds. He has wealth beyond measure, servants to obey his every word, laughter in his halls, songs in the air. And for a time, it looks like this new world is good. He even talks about a recompense in verse 10. But then comes the reckoning. He steps back, verse 11, surveys it all, and he sees it for what it is, vanity, a striving after the wind. There is no gain, no surplus. Nothing is left over after joy has run its course. And this is the part that we do not like to hear. Again, because this is not just about mindless pleasure, but it's about work. He goes to lengths in the first half of the text, saying that he did all of that while preserving his wisdom. He was not just mindless trying everything, but he was thinking through the whole process. And without recognizing that in the text, we are happy again to admit that sinful indulgence leads to nowhere. We say that almost with pride because we Christians do not do that. But Solomon is telling us tonight that even hard work, something that people who usually don't like people who indulge themselves are really proud of, even the effort of the wise and of the diligent is not enough to satisfy the human heart. He's telling us that we who have been raised to prize industry and diligence are no better off than the hedonists if we think we can build our way into meaning. And yet, we're still trying, aren't we? We construct careers, legacies, homes filled with beautiful things. We pour ourselves into projects and ministries, raising families and making a name that will endure. But what are we building from? In the end, the only material at our hands, at our disposal, is dust. So Solomon's first conclusion after all his hard work is a tough one. You will not find lasting satisfaction in anything your hands can reach. You will only find dust. Which sadly enough leads us to our second point tonight then. To dust we shall all return. We see that in verses 12 through 16. Seeing that this new approach did not work, Solomon goes back to the drawing board. He reconsiders the question, reassesses his findings, and weighs again wisdom against folly. But this time, different than last week, his voice sounds a little bit more resigned. He has realized something after a whole life of building a name for himself. He is not that unique as he thought he was. Solomon is merely the man who came after the greatest Old Testament king. He says there in verse 12. He can be grand and glorious, but he'll never do anything his father hasn't done before. What can more he do? His wisdom is not new. His achievements are not new, even if they're bigger. Even his poetry is not new. With all his wisdom, he could not write anything more memorable than Psalm 23. So humbled by all that, he acknowledges still that wisdom is better than folly. Verses 13 and 14. A wise man walks with his eyes open. A fool stumbles blindly. But even if wisdom is a little bit better, and he will talk more on the next section, which we'll see in a week, even still, then comes the great equalizer, as they say. Verses 14 and 15, like the fool, the wise man too will die. And not only must he die, but he will not be remembered. Verse 16. Do you remember the names of all your great-grandfathers, great-grandparents? Do you think your great-great-children will remember yours? And if the crushing blow of death comes for them both, wise and fool, arbitrarily, unstoppably, what gain there is then in being wise at all? As one writer put it, it's the great cosmic joke. The grave makes fools of us all. Every monument we build crumbles. Every name is forgotten. Try as we might, we cannot outthink or outwork our mortality. And as you keep reading, you realize that this is what finally breaks Solomon's spirit. And perhaps if you're listening attentively, it ought to break ours too. Because deep down we have the same existential itching, don't we? We want our work to mean something. We want to matter. And yet, like Solomon, you see the future looming over you. You know the futility of it all. And so, as I mentioned before, we try to distract ourselves to not think about it, but Ecclesiastes will not let us look away. It holds our heads still, presses our faces against the abyss, and asks, Do you see it? So here's the second hard truth of Ecclesiastes for you today. You must learn to let go of what you have built. No matter how much wisdom you have poured into it, or how much effort and sacrifice it required, it will not last. If the Library of Alexandria burned, what do you think will happen to the renewed social hall of Trinity Church in Hatboro, PA? And I know this is a bitter pill to swallow, because we love the work of our hands. We take pride in the things we have built. But as one of my favorite writers once said, everything I ever let go had claw marks on it. Even the good things, even here in this very building, look around you. We love this place. I love this building. We cherish its walls, its beauty, its history. The real or metaphoric beams we set with our hands at the foundation of each ministry. But one day, even this beauty, in all its glory, will crumble. And what will remain? Folks, the only thing that Jesus promised in His Word that would remain is that true temple which is not built by human hands. The house the Spirit built, the kingdom that cannot be shaken. The grandchildren of the children that Janet Bacon was teaching today, this morning, will walk with the Lord long after this building is dust in the wind. So the question for you tonight then is, are you clinging to what is passing? Or are you investing in what will remain? And if you need help to answer that in our last point tonight, we will look a little bit more broadly at Scripture to answer that question. And our third point tonight is, out of dust, there's gold. Out of dust, there is gold. And at this point, we sigh with relief and we thank God, literally, that Solomon is not the only man considering the fleeting nature of wealth and work. Jesus once told a story about a man who realized everything he had built would be taken away from him. And you can check that later. It's a beautiful story, Luke 16. It is called The Parable of the Unjust Steward. A dishonest manager, a crooked man caught in his corruption, is about to be fired by his boss. He knows he is finished. So in his last day on the job, he does something quite unexpected. He gives his master's wealth away. He cancels debts. He makes friends. He uses what is temporary to invest in what will last. And in the end, to our surprise, Jesus points to that crooked man and says that we, his followers, should imitate him. Like Ecclesiastes, this parable is strange, but the lesson is clear. If you know that your money, that your work, that your very life is passing away, then use it. Use it for something greater than yourself. Store up treasures in heaven. Live not for your own profit, but for that which will not fade. He even says somewhere else that if you treasure those things and you seek those things first, satisfaction follows as a consequence. And this, folks, is the great reversal that we find in Jesus. He does not tell us to hoard our lives, but to spend them, to pour out in love, in sacrifice, in joy. Isn't that what he did with his life? And we can now do so. We can do what he did because it will ultimately make us healthy and wealthy. but because we already have all we need in Him. In Christ, we have a name that will not be forgotten. We belong to a kingdom that will not fall. We belong to a paradise that we do not have to build with our own hands because He has already built it for us. And this is where our text takes a sharp and hopeful turn. You see, the value of wisdom over folly, as Solomon describes in verse 13 and 14, is that the wise know what death entails. Perhaps as an example and to help us understand this, no one put this better, I believe, than the German philosopher, always a German philosopher, Martin Heidegger. The wisdom of living in the face of death, he said, lies in the freedom of realizing the world will continue without you. And the wisdom of living in the face of death lies in the clarity, not the dread, the clarity of knowing that your days are numbered, so each one of them matter. So for example, as an illustration of that illustration, once you know that no one will remember you in 3 or 4 generations, let alone the sermons you preach, you feel freedom to stand up right here on a Saturday night and make fun of yourself, of the perceived quality or lack thereof of your sermons, of your visa status, and even your soon and impending retirement. However, what Heidegger couldn't fully grasp, and what Solomon could see only from a distance, is that the Christian does not live solely under the shadow of death. The wisdom of Ecclesiastes, let me be very clear because I'm talking about that a lot, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes is not just so you can prepare for your death. There's more. The wisdom inducing light at the end of the tunnel is not merely the certainty of the grave, but the certainty of resurrection. Because in His death, yes, Jesus began to lose the stranglehold that life under the sun has over us. But in His resurrection, He assures us that we are in this world, but we are of that other world that is coming down from above the sun. That's where we actually belong. You see, folks, we are not moving towards collapse, as Heidegger would say, but we are moving towards consummation, as Paul would say. We're moving toward the day when every promise of God will be made good, when everything that is broken will be made whole, when everything that was lost in Eden will be restored in Christ, not in our own hands. And so we stand and we live this life in the same tension as Solomon, recognizing the frustratingly fleeting nature of life, but not grieving as those with no hope. And as such, we live like unfaithful stewards of life, knowing that every sacrifice, every act of love, every moment spent in service to Christ is not lost to time, but stored up in eternity. When you have that in mind, there's no only other way to serve but with joy. Because of Him who is faithful, the grave is not the end. And one day, the fleeting dust of this world will give way to imperishable and eternal gold on which we will walk with imperishable bodies. And I know I have ended many sermons with this appeal, but I'll do it again 1,000 times more before I return to dust. If this is not your hope right now, what are you waiting for? Let's pray. Father, we stand before you humbled by the truth that all our striving, building, and wisdom without you is but a chasing after the wind. Yet we are reminded that in Christ our labor is not in vain. So teach us, Father, to loosen our grip on what is passing and to invest in what will remain. Fill our hearts with hope, not in the things that we can build, but in the kingdom you have promised. Help us to live not in the shadow of death, but in the light of resurrection, anticipating that great day when all things will be made new. In Jesus' name we pray all this, and we say together, Amen.